Chapter 40, The Final Phase. Hey, guess who got the first letter from Jess? Alan announced as he walked into the house one brutally cold Tuesday in February. Letting his backpack drop to the ground, he handed Peter an envelope. Beth looked up from preparing dinner in surprise, but she didn't say anything. I've got so much homework to do, Alan complained as Peter hastily opened his letter and began to pore over the contents. I don't think I can come out to the seminars tonight. Put God first in your life, son, Beth answered cheerfully, and everything else will fall into place. Mom, I've got an essay to write and a major science test to study for. Beth only smiled. Better get to work then. Peter began to laugh, and Alan looked over. Reading a bit further, Peter laughed again. What's so funny? Alan wanted to know. I'll read it to you when I'm done, Peter promised. Peter hadn't expected Jessica's letters to be so entertaining. When he read her letter to Alan and Beth, they laughed with him. Jessica relayed the story of how she and Walter, another member of the team, had taken their first trip into the countryside. It was a very poor area, with many families living far below the poverty line. The contacts that they went to see insisted that they stay for dinner. While they were discussing the Bible with the adults under a shady tree, the children were running around trying to catch a scrawny chicken for the stew pot. Jessica had been an unwilling witness to every stage in the soup-making process, and she had relayed all the gory details to Peter. When the soup was graciously served, she and Walter had continued their friendly conversation with the family as they sipped the broth from their coconut bowls. Even though it was very difficult to chew the tough chunks of chicken, they were politely enjoying the meal, until Jessica discovered a large yellow chicken foot curled up at the bottom of her bowl. I have to admit that I cried out in surprise, she wrote, and lost my appetite completely. I feel so bad now because I know how poor those people are, and I didn't see many other chickens around. That soup was probably a gourmet meal. Everything is so different here, and it's taking a while to get used to things. I have to keep reminding myself that it's the thought that counts. The people here have their own unique ways of showing good hospitality. There was one paragraph at the end of the letter that Peter kept to himself. Jessica had written, Peter, I want to thank you personally for your encouragement at the airport. I'm sorry you had to witness such an emotional meltdown. Unfortunately, I have a bad habit of losing my nerve at the very last minute. But you saved the day. You got me on that plane, and I'm so thankful you did. Even though the mosquitoes are driving me crazy at night, and it's very hot and humid sometimes, and I miss you all so much. I do love the work. And yes, the ocean is a beautiful blue. Peter read those words over to himself a few times, searching for any clues to Jessica's feelings. Had she cried at the airport simply because she had lost her nerve? Did she miss him in exactly the same way that she missed the rest of her family? He wished he knew, but there was nothing in the letter to indicate she felt anything more for him than for a brother. The very last prophecy seminar that Tuesday night dealt with clues from Revelation chapters 17 and 18. A few important pieces were added to the enormous puzzle they had been assembling. Yet Craig told them that there was much more that could be said, and plenty of other details that could be developed in a more comprehensive study. He encouraged everyone to keep on searching, and reminded them of the question and answer session in a month's time. There were at least 20 new faces in attendance that evening, several of whom Peter remembered talking to at Andrew's church. All the regulars were back as well, since the driving conditions had improved considerably. Andrew came in at the last minute again, and sat down beside Peter and Derek. Peter hadn't seen his brother since the discussion they'd had at the Simons shortly after the debate. Andrew was incredibly busy. He was still trying to keep up his main duties as pastor, even though he was relying more and more upon his new assistant. Every spare second that Andrew could find, he spent alone at his desk with his Bible. Thomas was the main presenter for the evening, and he quickly reviewed the clues they had brought to light in their studies thus far. Then he explained that both chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation dealt with the final manifestation of the apostate system, the way it would appear right before Christ's return. It has had many different faces down through the centuries, Thomas stated, yet it's remained intact in unbroken succession from the day that it officially began. Looking at the audience, Thomas asked, What do we know will happen to this system at Christ's return? It will be destroyed by Christ and the saints? Derek replied. That's right, Thomas affirmed. Every vision of Antichrist that we've looked at ends the same way. Anyone opposing the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will face complete destruction. What we'll consider tonight in Revelation will confirm this. The kingdom of men will be done away with and replaced by the kingdom of God, just like the stone in Daniel chapter 2 smites the image and grinds it to powder and then grows to fill the whole earth. Thomas asked the group to read Revelation 16 verses 14 to 16 to give them the context and the time frame for the chapters they were to look at that night. Chapter 16 spoke of the time when the nations would be brought together for Armageddon and God's judgments would be poured out. It was the time when Great Babylon would meet her final divine punishment. He reminded everyone that Babylon had been the head of gold in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. God is singling out Babylon for destruction, Thomas said. But why does he refer to this system as Babylon? Isn't the empire of Babylon over and gone? Why is it that Babylon comes into God's mind at this time? This question puzzled most of the group for a few moments, but Thomas encouraged everyone to think it through. A few people had good ideas, and after giving everyone a chance to speak, Thomas referred the group back to the very beginning of the Bible. As you've mentioned, he said, the Old Testament gives us the clues we need to understand each symbol. Back in Genesis 10, a man named Nimrod set up the Kingdom of Babel, the very first phase of the Kingdom of Men. Babel was a city in the land of Shinar, where many people congregated to build the Tower of Babel after the flood. They wanted to work together in unity. Their aim was to build a tower to reach under heaven, an indication of their desire to exalt themselves above God rather than to submit to his authority. God wasn't pleased with this objective, so he stopped their progress by making them all speak different languages. Now, does Babel have any connection to Babylon? Thomas questioned. The Tower of Babel was set up in the land of Shinar, Alan said, which is in the very same place as Babylon was built. It says that in Daniel chapter 1, the first two verses. That's right, Alan, Thomas nodded. Babel and Babylon were both in the land of Shinar. They have a strong connection. They are also the identical Hebrew word, which means confusion. It's rather incredible, he went on to say, projecting a picture onto the screen, that today the European Union portrays their unification as an attempt to rebuild the Tower of Babel. Look at this poster the EU has put together, he directed, pointing to the screen. This is a depiction of the Tower of Babel with the 12 stars of the European Union flag overhead. The motto on the poster says, Many tongues, one voice. The European Union aims to reverse the language barriers that God put into place so that they can all work together. Andrew looked over at Peter and Derek. Wow, what a sign, he whispered quietly. I can hardly believe they would choose such a symbol. Not only that, Thomas continued, showing another photo, the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, France, was designed to look like the unfinished Tower of Babel. They are willingly associating themselves with Babel, Babylon. They could have picked any symbol they wanted to represent a united Europe, and this is what they've chosen. It's a direct boast against God. Thomas then went through Revelation 17, encouraging the group to give him the details they'd found in their study that linked this great whore, or harlot, to all the other manifestations of Antichrist previously discussed. Remember, he pointed out, that in chapter 17 and 18 we have the final phase of the Antichrist system. Therefore, the clues we glean tonight will reveal to us what this system will look like when Jesus Christ returns. It didn't take long for quite a long list to be formulated on the whiteboard, and Peter noticed that Andrew was jotting down every point. Blasphemy is mentioned in verse 3, Linda said, just as the little horn speaks blasphemy in Daniel. And in verse 5, Peter added, the names on the harlot's head are Babylon the Great and Mystery. That's an echo to the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2. Mystery, Andrew repeated quietly in surprise as he underlined the word in his notes. Why, that's a term that the Catholic Church uses over and over again. Even Christians use that term when we talk about the Trinity. Peter and Derek looked over at Andrew. Peter reached over and squeezed Andrew's shoulder sympathetically. She's drunk with the blood of saints and martyrs in verse 6, Sue added, so she's guilty of religious persecution. The beast she rides upon has 10 horns in verse 12, Bill answered, and those 10 horns are said to be 10 kings. He paused. Isn't that the same number of horns as Daniel's fourth beast had? Tony reminded everyone that the image Nebuchadnezzar saw had 10 toes. Those are all great points, Thomas praised, and there's still more. Bill was eager to share what he had found. In all the visions we've looked at, the final phase of the system is destroyed by Christ at his return. Here in Revelation 17 verse 14, it also says that the ten horns or kings shall make a war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Excellent, Thomas replied, writing rapidly to keep up with all the answers. So the ten kings will give their power and strength to the beast, ridden by the harlot, willingly uniting together for a short time to fight against Christ and the saints. Now, does anyone know why this saint is called a great whore or a harlot? Thomas challenged. Well, a harlot would represent someone who acts unfaithfully, Derek remarked. Someone who benefits financially from sinful relationships. Yes, Thomas nodded. And symbolically speaking, to whom are believers engaged to be married? Jesus, suggested Derek. That's right. Does anyone have a quote for that? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2? Andrew offered. That's the very passage I'm looking for, Thomas responded. Maybe you could read verses 2 and 3 for us, Andrew. He read, For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Thanks, Thomas nodded. Now notice that the Apostle Paul was stating that believers were to be a chaste virgin, engaged to Jesus Christ. Paul was worried they were no longer chaste because their minds had been corrupted by false teachings. This is another connection to the falling away or the apostasy that had already begun to creep into the Christian church. False teachings make Christians unfaithful to Christ. Projecting Revelation 17 verse 5 onto the screen, Thomas inquired gently, Why do you suppose this harlot system is called the mother of harlots? Tony and Sue seemed disturbed, and Andrew shifted uncomfortably in his seat. It sounds like she has unfaithful daughters, Sue suggested. But who would that be? Well, Thomas replied, if this church is unfaithful because of her teachings, then in what way do you think she might produce unfaithful daughters? It's obvious, Bill answered. This church must have offshoots that teach the same wrong doctrines. Well put, Thomas nodded. The false teachings of the mother church have pervaded other churches, making them unfaithful to God and Christ as well. Andrew stopped taking notes for a moment and leaned over to Peter in dismay. He whispered, Pete, I feel like the finger of God is pointing right at me. I don't want to admit it's true, but it all makes sense. I have to change, Pete. This is so serious. Peter patted his brother's back. Andrew was wrestling with the impact God's word was having on his life. It was a battle that Peter was very familiar with. He remembered Jessica's words to him on the way back to Stirling. God loves people who tremble at his word. They're the people he can work with. Glancing around the room, Peter noticed that there were others who had just realized the implications as well. Now this evil woman is associated with a city in Revelation 17 verse 18. Thomas was saying, a city on seven hills. Does anyone know of a city that is famous for its situation on seven hills? Yes, that's easy, Derek answered. Rome has frequently been described that way throughout history. They went on to the next chapter. Chapter 18 is full of details about this system, Thomas said, details that we can only scratch the surface of tonight. The deeper you look at these prophecies, however, the more astonished you will be at how perfectly all the clues fit. What did everyone discover in their study? One by one, the various attendees gave their answers. Then Bill said, Verse 4 warns, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. That's right, Thomas declared. The warning is that those who associate with this harlot, partaking of her false teachings and false worship, will bring guilt upon themselves and judgments from God. Andrew shook his head wearily and made a star beside the passage. Tony had another detail. In verse 7, the harlot feels she is a queen, he mentioned. Is that sort of like the man of sin exalting himself? Yes, both the leader and the system glorify themselves, Thomas agreed. There's a long list of things that this system is selling, Bill mused. That's rather odd, isn't it? Ah, yes, all the things that this system buys and sells to gain wealth, Thomas nodded. Could you please read that passage to us, Bill? He read, And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Bill stopped abruptly after reading the words, souls of men. How can anyone make money from the souls of men? Indulgences, Derek called out suddenly. That's exactly what's been done. I've seen it in my own family. Unable to finish, Derek only shook his head in dismay. Thomas nodded soberly at Derek. History is full of the evidence, he agreed. The word soul can also be translated as life or mind. A while back we looked at the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 which says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. This system siphons money from the lives of its followers. It has ways and means and lies that convince devoted followers to part with a great deal of their income and possessions. Unlike Christ, who had no home, no possessions, nothing but the clothes he wore, this system has financial interests on a multinational scale and has become opulent at the expense of the poor. Thomas asked the group to read verses 20 to 24, which dealt with the overthrow of Antichrist. God's vengeance is to be brought upon this church because of the violent persecution it has committed, he summarized. Imagine a Christian church guilty of violent persecution, Tony marveled. Do you have any details on that? I do, Eric interjected again. If you watch that new movie about Martin Luther, you'll see firsthand what it's all about. I'd like to see that, Derek, Craig spoke up. I haven't heard of it before. And there's another interesting video on this subject called God's Outlaw. It's about William Tyndale, the man who translated the Greek scriptures into English, and the resulting persecution he endured from the church. Everyone was so interested in the movies that Craig offered to arrange a time for the group to watch them together. Thomas had evidence as well. The next slide displayed all the various implements of torture that were used by the church in order to punish those it considered heretics and to force them to recant. It was a grisly slide, and when he explained how some of the instruments were used to stretch the human frame apart or slowly burn tender parts of the body or rip off fingernails, a wave of revulsion hit everyone hard. That's unbelievable, Linda shuddered. People actually had to endure that kind of torture? Hundreds and thousands of people, Thomas declared. And it was torture, in the name of God, from a church that claimed to be our Lord's true representative on earth. Does anyone remember how Jesus commanded believers to treat their enemies? A few people in the group had an idea of the right way, but couldn't find a verse to prove it was so. Alan helped them out. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So you see, Thomas explained, anyone who truly follows Jesus Christ knows that we overcome evil by doing good, and that those who take up the sword against others will be killed by the sword. When the church forced people to believe by threatening them with torture and death, they acted in a manner that was totally opposite to the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all so obvious now, Tony admitted. Why don't more Christians speak up about these things? Because most Christians have fully endorsed the futuristic view of Antichrist, Craig interjected. That's why they don't appreciate that Antichrist has been alive and well for the last 2,000 years. They've willingly turned a blind eye to the religious persecution, the pompous claims, the great influence on world governments and the tainted history. During the Protestant Reformation, many people were very vocal in openly proclaiming the same message as we are tonight. But today, most Protestants aren't protesting. They're talking about uniting with the Catholic Church and earnestly proclaiming the very things their forefathers risked their lives to denounce. It's called ecumenism or something like that, Linda blurted out. It's all I hear about these days. Christian churches are told to forget their differences and just get along. Or just get along with what the Catholic Church teaches, Thomas added. And notice what verse 23 states. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. All nations, Tony pondered. It's worldwide. Yes, Thomas agreed. And if all nations are deceived, that means people in Canada are too, just as Craig was saying. You and I will see the subtle influences of this system all around us when we know what we're looking for. When Thomas had finished the session, everyone wanted to discuss the implications. After hearing the debate at Andrew's church and these new details from Revelation, almost everybody was in agreement. What troubled the group now was to what degree the Mother Church had influenced other Christians, and perhaps even themselves. The discussion went on for well over an hour, until finally Craig had to bring it to an end because the hotel staff wanted to close the room up for the night.